Welcome to the Bible class of Jews for Jesus. Hey, we're going to read Proverbs 28 tonight. This is such a wonderful section of Bible, chapter 28 of Proverbs. It sounds like a whole series of Chinese fortune cookies, Jewish Chinese fortune cookies, but it is perhaps tonight best summed up in that sadly American phrase, you can run but you can't hide, is this theme that pervades not just chapter 28, but the whole of the book of Proverbs. It's all about not getting away with things. You can pretend, you can run, you can go deal with things in a way that you think allows you to escape a certain reality, but it's going to come back to you. And if we do right, it'll come back. If we do wrong, it will come back. You can't hide from the justice of God. You can't hide from the mercy of God. You can't hide from anything of God. It's going to catch up to us. We might think we're getting ahead. We might think we're hiding in a particular cave. There will be a day. It will come back to us. And that we have to remember when we're thinking about when we're doing well and when we're doing poorly. When you're doing poorly, you think you can run. You think you can hide from God, and you can't. And when we think we're doing well, reality is going to come back to us as well and remind us of who we're not. I suppose that is the great equalizer. Let's look at it in verse 1. The wicked flee. Nobody's pursuing. Nobody's pursuing. Why is a wicked man running? What's that called? When guilt provokes us to do that, sure. When nobody's chasing you and you think somebody's chasing you, paranoia. Yeah, and it is that which subsumes a wicked person. Now, we've been studying this over 27 chapters, 27 weeks, and we're used to the word wicked, meaning not just somebody who steals hubcaps, but who lives for themselves. The wicked person is one who doesn't care about the interests of others and only is consumed with self-aggrandizement, self-pleasure, and whatever is good for me, and forget all the rest of the world. I mean, even my world is around me. So if I care about my wife and my children, it's my life. And if I don't care about my neighbor, then I'm missing something. But the wicked is someone who is subsumed with himself, who doesn't look at other people with kindness, who turns away his ear, who turns away his whole body from the needs and concerns of others. And he runs when no one's pursuing. There is a reality that happened on 9/11 that initiated so much, how should we call it, stupidity on the planet. Go into the train station and be eating a sandwich and then look for a bin to offload your rubbish. There are signs in the stations that say, please dispose of your rubbish properly. There is no place to properly dispose of it. So then you get off and you're looking in shops. Yesterday I was up at the Hunter Valley, and we had a sandwich outside this place, and the guy I was with is carrying the rubbish, and we can't even find it at a nice hotel. We couldn't find a rubbish bin. There's so much because of 9/11 that's under the rubric of terrorism that has caused so much, I think, folly. You can't dispose of a rubbish in a rubbish bin because you know what might happen. Some terrorist might put a bomb in there. What's the likelihood of a terrorist going down into the Martin Place train station just to find a bin? Terrorists have plenty of targets besides the Martin Place train station, and if they want to, they can leave it in a sports girl bag. You know, they're not consigned to only put it in proper receptacles, but we've been moved by paranoia so much that we flee when no one's pursuing. And this is somebody who's taken his eyes off normalcy, and he's motivated by fear, and an abnormal fear at that. Now, that's nationally I'm addressing. In fact, can you drive up to a post box? What do you do with your mail if you're driving? You can't stop in front of a post box. because the sign says no standing. There's no chute into which to drop the letter, because you know what might happen. A terrorist might put a bomb inside the mailbox. So this inordinate fear is a bad way to run your own life, as badly as they do it with the post boxes and the rubbish bins. When no one's pursuing, you don't need to live in fear. And so many people that you will know in your worlds, in your sphere of influence, in your realms, will live in fear, just inordinate fear. What good is it? Really, when you think about it, what's the opposite of fear? Love, faith, courage. Why is faith the opposite of fear?
Faith has some rationality to it. Faith based on facts, like I've got faith that the bridge will hold up. Because
that's right.
Because I have faith in the engineers who built it.
Faith that the train's going to run. Faith that the bus is going to get me to where I need to go.
I'm not paranoid about driving across a bridge because I assess the risk.
And the risk is minimal. So faith overcomes fear in that way. Why is love the opposite of fear? First John. So that's right. So perfect love is the overcomer of fear. And perfect love has within it faith, and faith overcomes fear. Verse 3, a poor man who oppresses the lowly is like a driving rain which leaves no food. This has to do with harvest time and driving rain knocking down the grapes or the wheat or whatever it is. It knocks that down. And so a poor man who oppresses the lowly, this makes no sense. It's just sad. At the end of the day, it's just sad. Here was a possibility of food for the next person. And a poor man should never oppress lowly. A poor man can't oppress anybody, shouldn't oppress anybody. It's just so doubly disappointing. The rain's good, but not at the time of harvest. And it's knocking it down, and now nobody gains the benefit from it. The way we treat each other, whether a rich man, whom we usually associate with oppression, or a poor man doing it, it's not the who is doing it, it's what they're doing. It's the oppression that's bad. Those who forsake the law praise the wicked, and those who keep the law strive with them. Strive meaning enter into discussion, enter into what's wrong with you, show them the mirror of their ways and say, you're a wicked person. I'm not going to praise you. Those who forsake the law praise the wicked. And throughout Proverbs we've seen that the reason people will praise wicked is to gain or curry favor with them. The wicked in this case would be the rich, the powerful, the prominent. And if you praise someone who is abhorrent to the purpose of God and to the plan of God, then you are one who's called a forsaker of the law. Those who keep the law have real debate with wicked people, really enter into discussion, try to show them the error of their ways. I think that's a good thing. Verse 6, better is the poor who walks in his integrity than he who is crooked, though he be rich. Now that's a steady theme throughout Proverbs. About it doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, just live right, upright, straight on, faithful, not crooked, not veering off, just being what you were yesterday. That's what you're going to be tomorrow. That's what you're going to be next week. Not in the sense of human growth, but in the sense of faithfulness to our commitments. Once you've taken your steps and you've entered into your walk, your journey, then you're going to maintain that. And you don't go to the right or to the left. So it's a call to faithfulness. Better is a poor man who walks in that than a rich guy who's got all kinds of avenues to take and he's crooked. He's going left and right. Better to be consistent. Again, now verse 7. He who keeps the law is a discerning son. Whoever is a companion of gluttons humiliates his father. Which is pretty important to Solomon. This whole idea of human relationship continues to pop up over and over. Keeping the law, don't be worried about Torah observance. That's not the way he's using the term. It is letting the scriptures, but God's plan be yours. It's much wider. The poetry of the Bible doesn't use Torah the way Jeremiah might or Isaiah. I mean, one of the prophets uses Torah, and it's talking about the five books of Moses. That's what it's really talking about. But when, verse 9 here, it says, he who turns away his ear from listening to the law even his prayers an abomination. When you turn away from not just the five books, but all that God has said, when you turn away from right living, the law in Proverbs is more than Torah, though it's the same word. It's more than the five books. It is everything the Father's taught the Son and has reminded him throughout this text. It is keeping the law is a discerning son. In other words, when you remember what I've taught you, son, good boy. When you hang out with people at the smorgasbord who overeat, they're gluttonous, you humiliate your father. In other words, the simplest thing is say, hey, do what Pop said and you'll be a good son. Don't do it and you'll embarrass me. And so it's not just about, I mean, obviously then, if it were not so, then keeping the law is just about avoiding gluttons. You always take the sense of it from just what it says. Mm-hmm. So if you're a companion of gluttons, you're hanging out with overeaters, and not at Overeaters Anonymous. Mm-hmm. No, these are overeaters who want to be. And they're at the pub, and they're drinking till 4 a.m. And they are, you know, just self-consuming. So yes, you're right. There is the natural, the gluttonous, and then there's the, by extension, the principle is in the spiritual. So they're self-consumed and they're feeding themselves. We saw it in, was it Paul's letter to Timothy? Whose God is their stomach, and they live in shame. Mm. That's the wicked in Paul's term. And it doesn't just mean eating to your pleasure, or even eating till, we've seen in the last couple of weeks, when you eat too much of something, you actually vomit. It's that eat, honey's good, but too much and you vomit. It's that. And so you lose not only what you have, the good, but you lose even the excess. That's the what he's talking about, I think. It's not just food, but it starts with food. If you want a text on that, in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, first the natural, then the supernatural, or spiritual. And that's, I think, the way to unpack the Bible, generally. First what it says, then apply. So keeping the law is not just about Torah, but it's everything the Father said. Look at verse 8. It's talking about how to be treating poor people. He who increases his wealth by interest and usury, another variation of interest, those two words, gathers it for somebody else. You're not going to get the benefit of it. If you are overtaxing the people whose money you, to whom you lend money, then you will have it bite you in the end. You can pretend to live in a certain way. You could look like you're being gracious, but if you charge 20% or 40% interest, and we often think of the mafia at a moment like that, don't we? Here, Luigi, come here, I want to take care of you. Here's some money. Just make sure it's back to me in 3 months with 13%. Okay, 18%. I'll tell you what, if it's not back by tomorrow, it's 40%. Now, we've seen that in the movies, and it is true, and it's sadly true, and it doesn't just happen in an Italian sense. It could happen in a Russian mafia or an Israeli mafia or Chinese mafia. It's just a term for extortioners who manipulate things to their own gain at the apparent friendship of a neighbor when they're really just using them for personal gain. It was 1978, and my wife and I were looking at the possibility of joining one of those multi-level marketing schemes. Now, Aussies use the word scheme, meaning just a program. But we saw in the text a couple of weeks ago that scheming is not good. And as an American, I still hear the word scheme, meaning a trick, a device to get something out of somebody else. See? And we were invited to participate in this. And the fellow who met me at the restaurant where I was working said this, first statement, do you make all the money you can spend? No, I suppose I could always spend more. Well, I've got something for you. And he showed me this scheme of making money by inviting my friends to participate with me and become marketers with me of this product, which he never told me about until the second meeting. So what product are we talking about? I'll come back. I'll show you. And I thought, this thing is so schematic, you know. There's something wrong here. But I let him have his full say. He came and he met my wife and me, and he was explaining this multi-level marketing system, where all of a sudden now I'm going to see friends, colleagues, and contacts as wallets for me, you know, expanding wallets for me. And now it wasn't going to be, I was going to try to share the gospel with people. I was going to try to share my scheme with people. And I got really lured. I didn't join. I didn't pay the whatever, you know, several hundred dollars to get my first packet of, I don't even know, I don't remember. But I was going to increase my wealth by using other people. That's really what it was. And boy, oh boy, were there red flags thrown up at me. In fact, a sister who didn't know anything about what I was doing, not a lick, called me out of the blue and said, "That which you're considering you shouldn't do, it's from the Tower of Babel." And I thought, who is this woman? No, I knew her well. But she had this clear word from God to warn me about this whole tower building thing where I was going to build my name up to the skies. Okay, not Mendelssohn, but, you know, my game was going to be on the back of other people's slavery. And that just, whoa, that was wrong 100 times over. And I called the fella, and he was shocked that I said no. But I felt so right. If you increase your wealth by using other people, you're not going to gain the benefit of it. You can run, but you can't hide. Verse 9 is one of those, I suppose, real warnings about prayer that bounces off the ceiling. You can look really righteous and pray really big prayers. You ever prayed a big prayer? Oh Lord, it's usually in King James English. Thou dost know that Thy servant here, yea, verily, 'tis I. You know, whatever you might say. Or you might use a large prayer or a grand prayer when you're praying just two of you. And, or you're in a small group. Or if they invite you at the congregation to come up and lead us in prayer today. Wow, that's cool. I'm going to do a grand prayer. Now, prayers generally go right up to God. But there is one prayer, there are several prayers that bounce right off the ceiling. Here's one. When you turn away your ear from hearing what God says, go ahead and pray all you want, but it's not going to make it. Proverbs 28 has been one of those warnings to me all my believing life that I've got to be praying consistently with what I'm hearing. And I've got to be doing consistently what I've been hearing. So doing and hearing. I mean, if I hear it, I've got to do it. And if I'm doing it, it's not, please don't hear me wrong, prayer to God is not then earned. God's response to our prayer is not earned by our good deeds. What I'm saying is, you can't just blah, 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 yada, yada to God when you've rejected the things God has told you about. So if He's given you information about how you're supposed to live in a certain way, and you don't live that way, you're supposed to say something to someone, or you're not supposed to say something. You're supposed to eat. You're not supposed to eat. You're supposed to sing. You're not supposed to sing. Whatever it is, He's told you. You're supposed to be kind to that neighbor. You're not supposed to interact with that neighbor. Avoid them like the plague. Whatever it is. If you disregard what God has said, why in the world would He be required to respond to the things that you ask of Him? He's already told you, here's what I want you to do. But don't hear that as works righteousness. Hear that in a relational way, because that's really what it boils down to. God wants to be in relationship with us, and He says to you, "Hi, my name is God. How are you?" "Yeah, I'm fine." And you expect Him to hear from you because you've got a relationship. And then if you turn away from what He has said and say, "No, thanks, I don't want to hear that," then how in the world can you then turn to Him and say, "Yoo-hoo, God, come here"? They used to say there are no atheists in foxholes in a war. Of course, you know the story of these two Catholic, no, this one Catholic boy and a couple other fellows are in a foxhole in Iraq. And they're scared because this first bomb is coming across them and this shooting is coming against them, and they don't this is their first moment of real battle. And so one of them, who's not the Catholic, says, "Hey, anybody here know how to pray?" You know, the chaplain's not here with us. And the Catholic boy said, "Yeah, I live next door to the Catholic church." You know, so, "Oh, great, you know how to pray. Okay, so why don't you pray?" "Okay, sure. B11, I16. And never mind, it's a bingo game. That's not going to attract God. God is not going to be one who is manipulated or demanded to come to us. It's all relational, so that when he talks, we respond. He talks, we respond. We talk, he responds. That's the way relationships work in human society and in God. But when we turn away our ear, which means we give him our back, we're not facing him. Do you know that the Hebrew term for presence, I'm in your presence, is panim, face, faces. Really, it's your faces are facing each other. We're having a face-off, but not in an argumentative way, but in a relational way. That's what God wants from us. So if we give him our back, then we're not relating to him. Now this, please don't take me wrong, but humans are the only animals that have sex face-to-face. We're the only ones of all the animal world that face-to-face each other, because it's a function of relationship, not a function of sexual desire or animal-esque behavior. It's relational. And that's what God wants to do with us. I'm not talking about sex. I'm talking about knowing us. And in the same way, if you turn away your ear, you're giving him your back. Do you know the word apostasy? You heard that word? And what does that mean? One who's fallen away. To apostatize is to backslide, or to apo, forth, stato, stand. To stand away from God. So apostasy is not just backsliding or falling away, it's giving God your back. It's turning away from the relationship that he so longs for. That's what he's talking about here in verse 9. If you turn away your ear from listening to, if you will, what I've said, then why are you talking to me? So then we can, by extension, say, if somebody rejects the gospel, having heard it, understood it, rejected it, that they can talk all day long, but God won't listen to them. There was a Baptist minister in the U.S. who some years ago said that God didn't hear the prayers of a Jew. Great scandal arose, as you can imagine. What he said was, in context, something very similar to what you said. What he said was, God doesn't guarantee to hear anybody's prayers but his own children. And I think that's right and reasonable. Here's the deal, though. It doesn't matter how far from God you are. It matters whether you're facing him. That's my belief. Now, the person who's backslidden, who's fallen away from God, who's living without the passion and relationship that they should have, can stop and turn. And when they turn, what do we call that? Repentance. So they repent and they confess and forsake their sin. Then God listens to them because they're facing him. But if you are the grandest leader in God's church and you're not walking with God, but you've turned away your ear, then even if you're way up there, you're not going to be heard. So it's not the person who's fallen away or the person who's up front. Doesn't matter who you are, rich or poor, if you will. It matters whether you're facing God in honesty and humility. That's what God's after. So the turning away the ear is indicative of someone who doesn't want to be noticed by God, who thinks he can run, thinks he can hide. He can't. God will chase us down. Look, I don't have a down-the-nose look at television preachers. I get a little nervous when they spend a little more time on money than I think they should. Yeah. But I don't have any problem with a guy asking for money. Fair enough. All right. Look, if they're preaching the Bible, what's wrong with that? The issue of turning away your ear from hearing the law is not about listening to preachers rather than to the Bible, but listening to Bible through preachers. Look, we're studying it tonight. You're hearing it from me.
Yeah, well,
there's nothing wrong with that, I hope. But we're trying to be Jesus-centered and God-focused and drive ourselves back into the text rather than towards a stroking of my wallet. Verse 10, if you think you're leading people astray, you're going to fall into your own pit. In other words, justice will pursue you and find you. You can run, but you can't hide from justice. And then verse 12 says that when the righteous triumph, there's great glory. So even a righteous man who might hide from honor, it will come upon him. So what I'm saying is rewards do come and punishments do come. And it may not come today, and it may not come immediately after sending your $19.68. And it may not come, you know, you've done crazy, each of you has done crazy things. You think, why am I doing that? That just doesn't seem right.
Yeah.
No, I'm supposed to go up to that man and tell him X. And so I went up and I said X, and you know, it just didn't, I don't know why I did that. But Philip, in Acts chapter 8, goes up to an Ethiopian eunuch, says, do you understand what you're reading? He says, no. He says, well, how can I unless somebody explains it to me? What are you reading? Isaiah 53. He says, okay, let me explain it. The Ethiopian eunuch becomes a believer, and the whole church, if you will, of Ethiopia is born because Philip says, yeah, I think I'm supposed to go up and join myself to that guy. Now, it's not that, go, Philip, and join yourself. It was something that was audible. He sensed the Holy Spirit telling him to go do that. Luke records it as God told him to go do it. But at the end of the day, did God tell you to send in your $19.68? Did God tell me to go and tell that woman this thing or that fellow that thing? Well, we just have to trust God. And we don't live in fear, paranoia. We live in faith and trusting the love of God that He's leading us to do right things. And when that happens, if we don't see an immediate result, okay, fine. I'm going to be overcome by righteous stuff. I'm going to, when the righteous triumph, there's great glory. That's what I'm hoping for. That's what I'm looking for. But when the wicked rise, men hide themselves. And you've seen that in Iran and Iraq. Saddam Hussein was not a welcome fellow in so many circles. Mugabe is making such awful threats against the opposition and against the treaty. There's an election coming up. Is it this Saturday? Again, another runoff. It'll just be another repeat of the last. I don't know if Mugabe will do this in Zimbabwe until he gets elected again, or his crony does. I'm not sure. It's a terrible situation, and so many people have run away from Zimbabwe into South Africa that the South Africa president went over and met with Mugabe yesterday. I've got my own problems, you know, but your immigrants is a whole other thing. And there's Sudanese people coming to South Africa. They're just all avoiding around Zimbabwe because it's just a terrible place. When the wicked rise, men hide themselves just to get out of a horrible situation. It's only increasing as well. Verse 13, if you conceal your transgressions, you're not going to win. You're not going to prosper. And here's the real definition of repentance. He who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. When people say, well, what does it mean to repent? You say, well, it means turn around. Yeah, well, okay, what does that mean? Well, here's the two verbs that you got to do. You've got to confess your sin and you've got to forsake your sin. That's simple. And if you do that, you find the compassion, the real Rachmanis of God. Do you remember the song Amy Grant sang, El Shaddai, from 1982? It's a long time, almost back to 1960. Er Chamchana Adonai. Yeah, this, it was up on overheads as Christians did their karaoke in church, you know, and nobody really understood what Er Chamchana means. And it's a one-off word used in the Psalms, but it comes from the same root as this word, racham, meaning the word here at the end of verse 13. And it's mercy or compassion. A-R, we'll say K, but it's really C-H. A-M, arkam.
Yeah,
arkam. And then the chana is just racham, racham. So it's a one-off word. It means I will love you, but it's based on a compassionate love, not an emotional love or a passionate love. And it's the choice. Compassion's always a choice. And here's God offering compassion to us on the basis of our true repentance, which is confession and forsaking of our sins. Otherwise, what can you do with them? You conceal them. You hide them. Verse 17, a man who is laden with the guilt of human blood will be a fugitive until death. Don't let anyone support him. That whole idea of fugitive is a man who's running away from justice. You're not going to make it. And the way to get out of the guilt of human blood, what's the way to get out of it? How do you overcome that? You've done something wrong. You've spilled human blood. Now, you're thinking, and you should, naturally, a murderer. Right? Somebody who's killed an innocent person. Or even a deserving person. You've killed somebody. That's breaking the commandments, so it's wrong. You should not have killed. So what did they do? In the Torah, we had cities of refuge to which you could run until justice could be met and meted out in a calm manner. In other words, getting away from the avenger of blood, the brother or brother-in-law of the person whom you killed, that's reasonable. But let's say this is a person who has done a dastardly deed, and he's just sitting there crying. He might be in the city of refuge. He might be in Sydney or Surrey Hills. He might be anywhere. And he knows he's done wrong. You see, the Bible says in Leviticus 19, don't step on the blood of your neighbor. In Leviticus 19, in our version, is verse 16. You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you're not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. Acting against the life of your neighbor, the Hebrew is standing on the blood of your neighbor. So you don't want to do that. Now, how do you stand on the blood of your neighbor? What does that mean? Well, murder is one way, because you've killed them and the blood is there. Being an accessory, so you're standing by while somebody else kills them. Blackmail, sure, that's another one. Extortion is another one. Gossip, ooh, now we're talking about it. Now we're extending it beyond physical murder to the death of a reputation. And so the Bible says, don't murder. And it says, if you're guilty of human blood, okay, that sounds like a physical death. But here in Leviticus, it sounds like you're guilty of eavesdropping or giving ear to someone who's gossiping and ruining the neighbor. Don't stand on the blood of your neighbor, or as they translate here, don't act against the life of your neighbor. So if you've done any of that, how do you get out of it? You know, in the movies, they wash everything down and they throw the blood out. Don't stand on the blood of your neighbor means guard the reputation of your mate. Don't ruin the reputation of your mate. So, but what does he say here? Back in Proverbs, it says, if you're laden with the guilt of human blood, you'll be a fugitive until death. So the only way out of that is to confess and forsake. That's it. To turn away and forsake. Verse 24 sounds like something that Yeshua taught, doesn't it? Look what it says. He who robs his father or his mother and says, it's not a transgression, is the companion of a man who destroys. What does the Bible say we're supposed to do with mother and father related to monies? What does the Bible say about money and parents? Honor your parents. That's right. Honor your mother and father. And that's not about saying, Mom, you're the best, or sending a Father's Day card. It's about money. We saw that earlier in chapter 3 of Proverbs, where it says, honor the Lord from your wealth. So honor is not about saying, good on you, mate. Though you can include that. But it's physically about taking care of your mom and dad. And I took that on board. I didn't always take that on board. When I became an adult, I kind of missed that part. It's in Matthew chapter 15. Just go there for a quick moment. Right here at the top, it says, some of the Pharisees and scribes came to Yeshua from Jerusalem and said, hey, why do your disciples transgress, why do they sin, against the commandment, the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands when they eat bread. He said, and why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God? See, look at the contrast there. One's breaking man's laws, one's breaking God's laws, for the sake of your tradition. And he quotes this very, very rule. God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, verse 5, whoever shall say to his father or mother, hey, anything of mine you might have been helped by, it's korban. It's already been given to God. It's dedicated. It's tax sheltered. He's not to honor his father or mother. And thus you've invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. And Yeshua really picks on him at that point. And it is clear that Yeshua is citing, I think, Proverbs 28. Whoever robs his father or mother and says it's not a sin is in deep trouble. The companion of a man who destroys. This is not going to help you at all. And you'd think, who would say that to their parents? Who would steal from their mom or dad and say, it's not a sin? Someone who says, I deserve this, I need it, they don't need it as much as I need it. They justify it for whatever reason. And all the while, the Bible is clear. Kavod et avicha ve'et imecha, honor your father and your mother. There's no excuse. That's what you got to do. So if they came up with something else, then they're making a new tradition, invalidating the very word of God that instructs us about honor. And then one last, verse 28. When the wicked rise, men hide themselves. But when they perish, the righteous rejoice. Yerbu, it's the same word as fruitful and multiply back in Genesis. When the wicked rise, it's a bad day, and people hide. But when they perish, you know, there's celebration. When Saddam Hussein's statue fell, there was great parties all over Iraq. I don't know how much of that was staged. I don't know how much of it was genuine. I just know if I had an oppressive tyrant kind of a leader, and he fell over, yippee-ki-yo. When Haman was moved out of the way in the Esther story, it was a good day. It was good for the Jews. When Hitler was knocked off, the world was happier. And I think that's so obvious. One last verse, and it's from Revelation chapter 6. This is a great section. Verse 12 and following says this: I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair. The whole moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth. The fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. The kings of the earth, the great men, the commanders, the rich, the strong, and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of the wrath has come, and who can abide? Who is able to stand? Look, you can run, there will be a day, and you cannot hide. Whenever that day is, when Yeshua returns to the earth, and he puts his foot down on the Mount of Olives and takes over, and the wrath of God comes on the planet, punishment will be meted out on all those who turn away their ear from God's words, whether that means they've rejected Messiah outright or believers who haven't acted right. You know, it's just, there's coming a day to change us and wash us and clean the world of injustice and clean the world of our evil. And what a great day that'll be. But when that happens, the great men, and how many words did it use for great and honored and rich and powerful in every dimension? Kings, great, commanders, rich, strong. Every guy, you come up with an adjective, you come up with a noun, it's some powerful guy who thinks he is more powerful. But they can run, they can't hide. God's justice is coming. That's good news for us. It's good news for us, not because we're so holy, but because we keep our faces turned towards him. And that, I think, is the best way to live. You've been listening to the Bible class of Jews for Jesus in Australia. For more information, contact us at Jews for Jesus, Post Office Box 925, Sydney, Australia, 2001. God bless you.